Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for the cool weather, grateful for people that you've brought to Sunday school, grateful for a chance to communicate to people electronically. So we just pray that you'll be involved with this study and you'd guide it and direct it. Help us to be people of sensitivity, but also at the same time people of love. I ask that you'll be with our main service that follows as we continue to look at your very important book you've given us, the book of Revelation, and as we participate in the Lord's table. So we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory and also the fellowship lunch that follows. And thank you in advance, Father, for the food. Lift all of these things up in Jesus' name, God's people said. Amen. All right, if you all can locate 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And we're continuing our study on ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. We spent some time on the activities of the church, and we've moved beyond that to the government of the church. And we saw the various theories that people have on how to govern a church. The elder rule model is the model that has the best support in the New Testament. Well, if that's true, then we ought to have somewhere in the Bible giving us the qualifications for elders, right? And in fact, we do. These are verses you should just know where they are. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. We've seen that there's no fixed number of elders that are given in the Bible, just the general ideas are plurality. We've seen distinctions amongst elders, some teach, some rule. We've seen the basic duties of an elder, which is to function like a shepherd would in the natural world. And then we've seen that elders for bad conduct can be removed. And from there, we switch to a second office in the church, which is the office of deacon. And we saw that the office of deacon came into existence in Acts 7, verses 1 through 7 in the church in Jerusalem. And that office was basically there to liberate the apostles who were the functioning elders over the church at Jerusalem from having to get involved with the distribution of food to widows. And that was turned over to trusted men, and therefore the elders slash apostles could devote themselves to the ministry of prayer and the word. And just like there are qualifications for elders, there are also qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. And that's the part of the study we were looking at before. Deacons are mentioned, as I mentioned, in Acts 6, 1 through 7. And in Acts 6, verse 3, you'll find some of the qualifications for deacons. We walked through those last time. And so now we're moving to another section of Scripture which reveals also the qualifications for deacons. So I read these verses to you last time, but you probably haven't been thinking about them. Maybe you have. I should give you the benefit of the doubt, I guess. But I know life is filled with distractions. So let's sort of remind ourselves of what these verses say. Deacons, likewise. Now, why is he saying likewise? Because he just gave the qualifications for elders in the prior seven verses. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, These men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. Deacons must be a husband of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their households. For those that have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So from that list, I made a list here of what you look for in a deacon. And of course, this is important because the congregation, I think at least every year or 2 years, is voting to reconfirm the deacons and elders we put forward. So we ought to be intelligent vote casters. And you can't do that unless you know what the Bible says about these subjects and the places and addresses where the Bible reveals these things. So to be a deacon, what do you have to be? Number one, men of dignity. Basically, respectable. Number two, not double-tongued. And of course, when I think about double-tongued, I think about James 3, which has one of the most convicting chapters in the whole Bible on how to handle that 2x2 slab of mucous membrane between the gums called the tongue. James says, with it, that's the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. From the same mouth come forth blessings and curses. My brethren, these things should not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine tree produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh water. So there it's talking about our propensity as Christians to, you know, praise the Lord in church. But it's so easy to go back to the sin nature. And all of a sudden, with the same mouth that I use to praise the Lord in church, I'm now cursing people that are made in God's image. So a deacon should not be that way, should not be what the Bible calls double-tongued. Furthermore, a deacon should not be addicted to much wine, it says. And this gets into the whole subject of drinking, and is drinking acceptable, and should there be a complete ban on drinking if you're a church leader. In all honesty, I've tried to look into this issue. I don't see a carte blanche ban on drinking, let's say at graduation or a wedding or something like that. I do see a ban on alcoholism and drunkenness and substance abuse. But you'll notice over in 1 Timothy, same book, chapter 5, verse 23, Paul himself recommends wine for medicinal purposes. He says to young Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively. So I've got my water up here today, and I shouldn't be drinking that exclusively, I guess. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So I'm not one of those to impose bans where God doesn't impose a ban. But what I see a prohibition against in Scripture is intoxication, drunkenness, substance abuse, and the like. So a deacon should not be that way. It's not necessarily making a statement about no wine in social circumstances at all. And then they should, look at this one here, not be fond of sordid gain. Why would that be? Well, because our deacons are counting our money after the offering, after the service. And if you're a person that's given over to loving money, the temptation is to pilfer from the treasury. Legally, that's what we call embezzlement. And of course, it brings to mind one of the disciples, doesn't it? John 12 and verse 6, I think it is, Judas had custody over the little bag of money that the disciples would carry around, and he used to help himself for whatever he wanted out of the bag. He was an embezzler. And, of course, this is why he complained about Mary taking expensive ointment and pouring it on Christ. And he makes a statement in early John 12, you know, this money should have been given to help the poor. When in reality, he had no concern for the poor at all. What he had concern about is more money being in that bag for him to embezzle from. So this is kind of the nightmare that you run into when you put someone in charge of church finances who has a character that's fond of sordid gain. You can put some internal controls in place to kind of minimize that temptation. You know, we have two deacons taking the count whenever we're counting money after the service. But we certainly don't want to be in a situation where people are embezzling the Lord's money. And sadly, this happens at churches more frequently than you would think. And there's a prohibition against it. Simply by, and you can protect yourself against it by looking at the character of the deacon very carefully. Is he given over to a fondness for sordid gain or not? A deacon also must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, he needs to be a person that understands and defends the mystery realm doctrine of the church. And if you want to know what our position is about the mystery realm doctrine of the church, we have teaching statements in our church constitution. And then we also have our position statements demonstrating the angle that we teach from. Now, we had a situation with a deacon when I first came here. And he was one of these guys that had a problem with one of our positions doctrinally. In this case, it was the pre-trib rapture of the church. Our position statement number 5 is very clear, that we believe in the pre-trib rapture of the church. And he had a problem with the emphasis that we were placing on it. And so he kind of took it upon himself to get into different small groups and try to start what he would call a dialogue. And I've noticed that when people want to start a dialogue about something, they typically want to change something. And what he was doing is getting in these small groups and dropping little hints here and there against the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture of the church. Well, the reality of the situation is that's not what a deacon's supposed to be doing. A deacon is supposed to be defending what we as the church believe is mystery realm doctrine. So if a person wants to become a deacon, they need to look at our position statements very carefully and our statements of faith very carefully and not get into groups and around people in private circumstances and malign those doctrines. They should be advocating those doctrines and promoting those doctrines. And if a person can't do that, then I believe they should not be a deacon or an elder for that matter. And they should be disqualified from their position. Because Paul is very clear here that the deacon must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And if you can't accept what this church believes doctrinally, my best advice is don't become a leader in this church. And in the Houston area, there's probably about 4,000 churches to pick from. So I'm sure if you get out there and look, you can find a church that you can agree with. And so the Bible is very clear on this. You'll also notice that a deacon must first be tested. What does that mean? Do you give them an exam? Well, that wouldn't be a bad idea in my opinion. But I think here first tested means you don't, as the Bible says, lay hands too quickly. You don't put people in positions and in charge of things when you really don't know the character of the person. Why is that? Because people can do a very good job of masking their true character and their true beliefs, and sometimes it takes a while for those things to come out. In the same letter, notice 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24. It says, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment, but for others, the sins follow after. So some people's basically sinful belief system or sinful conduct, it's not obvious at first. And so you have to put them through kind of a season of observation. It doesn't tell you how long that season is supposed to last, but the Bible is pretty clear. You don't lay hands too quickly on somebody. They must be first tested to figure out what these people actually think, what they actually believe, what their core character is like. And I find this violated in a lot of churches because we have these slots to fill. And so the temptation is we got to fill these slots. And so the temptation is to kind of rush people to the front of the line without really knowing them that well at all. And my perspective on the whole thing is, well, then let's just, if we don't have people to fill the slots, then maybe that's a sign from the Lord that we should reduce the number of slots. And there have been more than one occasion in elder board meetings, whether it's elders or deacons, where we just can't find the people to fill those slots. And we're very comfortable saying, okay, until the Lord raises up somebody else, we'll eliminate those slots and shrink those slots, because we're not going to lay hands on people and rush them to the front without them first being tested. You'll also notice that a deacon must be beyond reproach. Does that mean a deacon has to be perfect? No, no one is. Does that mean that a deacon must be sinless? No, no one is sinless. What it means is he has to be sinning less. We don't make that as some kind of barometer. If you're not sinning less, then you're not saved. That's what Calvinism and Arminianism and Reformed theology do. They'll hold your salvation hostage if you're not bearing fruit. And that's not our belief system here. But what it does disqualify a person from is leadership. There's kind of a mindset that we're all leaders, right? No, we're not all leaders. The Bible is very clear that leadership is a privilege for some. Salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, as a free gift open to all. But leadership, by contrast, is a privilege for some. So you don't put people in positions as an elder or a deacon whose lives are open to criticism because of an ongoing, perpetual pattern of sin. You see that? It's not dealing with an occasional slip-up. Is dealing with a perpetual pattern, and that's what the Bible is talking about when it says beyond reproach. Also, it's very clear that a deacon must be the husband of one wife. Now, what does husband of one wife mean? I wish I had a really simple definition for you on this, but the fact of the matter is there's 8 interpretations of husband of one wife. I have a paper online that you can find. It's called The Meaning of Husband of One Wife in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Some people think if there's a divorce in a person's background, either early on in their Christian life or even before in their Christian life, before they were saved, they're disqualified from leadership. That really is not the perspective of that paper. And the elders at the time agreed with what I wrote in that paper. And one of the things I say in that paper is that the verbs here are all in the present tense. So it's not looking at a person about what they did 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. It's looking at what they're like today. The Greek actually means a one woman, man is what it's talking about. A deacon's present character has to be such that he is a one-woman man currently. Can you look into their past? Yes. Not as a basis for completely banning them, but as a basis for figuring out what they're like today. That's the inquiry. That's the present tense of this. Because it also says an elder, we saw this last time, must not be pugnacious or hot-tempered. Does that mean if a person lost their cool, you know, road rage or something, someone cut them off and they got upset in the car 15 years ago, that they're no longer qualified to be an elder or a deacon in Christ's church? No, that's not what it means, but it becomes an issue if that's what they're like over and over and over and over and over again. See that? So when it talks about a husband of one wife, what it's talking about is their present character a character of fidelity or commitment? And people say, well, that means a deacon has to be married, right? Well, no, because Paul, who wrote these words, wouldn't have qualified. Neither would Jesus Christ have qualified. I don't know if there's a Mrs. Jesus out there. And so what it's saying is a wife is not required, but it's sort of assumed. If they are married, are they devoted to that marriage or not? That's what you're trying to figure out when you look at someone's character. And then it talks here also about, look at this, good managers of their children and household. The Bible is pretty clear over in Luke 16 and verse 10. It says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is also faithful in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. If a person can't manage their own home or their own house, how in the world could they be expected to manage the house of God or the church of God? That's Paul's point. So you always examine people based on what are they like in the little things. Because if a person is unfaithful in the smaller things, they're going to be content, that character is going to follow them on a bigger stage. And you go right on through the Bible and you'll see over and over again the types of people that God promotes. He promotes people that are faithful in something small. For example, Joseph, you can see his character from age 17 to age 30. Before he was elevated to second in command in Egypt, he was faithful no matter where God had him. In prison, he was faithful. In Potiphar's house, he was faithful. He was even faithful in rejecting the sexual advances of someone else's wife. Faithful, 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 and all of a sudden one day he wakes up and he's second in command over the whole empire because his character had proven itself. And it's the same with David. You know, when Samuel came to Jesse to anoint the next king following Saul, he had Jesse bring out the sons. And Jesse brought out all the sons except the runt of the litter. He was immediately dismissed by Jesse. And Samuel said, well, the runt of the litter, David, is God's man. And you remember what David was doing. He wasn't doing anything majestic or powerful. He was just faithful tending the sheep. So he had a character that could be trusted in something small. And so he became elevated to the second king of the United Kingdom. And these are the kind of things you look at with a deacon. Are they faithful in what we would call the smaller things, children and household and things of that nature? Now people say, well, then they've got to have children or they're not qualified, right? Well, it's sort of like husband of one wife. A wife and children are assumed, but they're not required. Why is that? Because Paul himself, who wrote these words, wouldn't have been qualified, neither would Jesus. But if they have children, and if they are married, you have to look into those marriages and their custody over their own family to determine their qualifications. Now, all of this is completely under assault by the culture, as you know. I don't mean to get into politics, but from my memory, the first time this came severely under attack was through one of our presidents, Bill Clinton, the 42nd president of the United States, and you know about the private life of Bill Clinton. And at the time, you know, there were, remember the impeachment and all those things that came against Bill Clinton, there were so many talking heads saying, well, what he does in his private life really has no bearing on what he does in his public life. Because after all, the economy is roaring along, right? Stock market's up. And I remember seeing the first time in my life this idea of what someone does privately has no impact on what they do publicly really being promoted during the Clinton era. And that's the secular world, and sadly that sort starts to invade the church, where we look at people and say, well, they're talented, they're gifted, you know. Suppose they've got a few character flaws, that's no big deal. We can kind of gloss over those. Well, to do that, you have to throw out what Paul is saying here. It's interesting to me that when you look at the qualifications for elders and deacons, there's not a lot here about talent. That's our focus. We want to know, are they talented? And I don't find anything in these lists about talent. The only thing I really find is an elder must be apt to teach. It doesn't even say an elder has to have the gift of teaching. He's just got to be apt to do it. Other than that, all of these qualifications, as you go through them, deal with the subject of character. So this is how officers are to function within God's church, both elder and deacon, the two major offices in God's church. And now we go from the frying pan into the fire. And I taught this over and over again at the College of Biblical Studies, Ecclesiology. I taught this for 7 years. And every time we got to this section, I always winced because I was teaching in primarily an African-American community where their churches believe in female preachers, female pastors, female prophets called prophetesses. And every time I went down this road and tried to explain what God said, there was always someone in the class that was on a collision course with what I was saying. So it's not a subject I really like to talk about, particularly in our feminized culture, where the barriers between men and women and their roles is being radically re-altered as we speak. Here we are at Little Sugarland Bible Church trying to hold a doctrinal position based on a book written 2,000 years ago. I mean, this is not the easiest thing to talk about, but I'm going to give you my best shot at this. Are there gender restrictions on either of these offices? Are there gender restrictions on elder? Are there gender restrictions on the office of pastor teacher? Are there gender restrictions on deacons? That's where we're going here. And the subject is so volatile, I've got to actually make a few preliminary remarks even before going this direction. Because what people do is they really don't hear what you say. They find the one restriction that you're putting on them, and that becomes their whole focus. So try to not become emotional about this, but listen to all of the comments in their totality. So a couple of preliminary remarks. The first one is, and I believe this very strongly, women, over the last 2,000 years, and even here at Sugarland Bible Church, are really the backbone of the church. And I say that with all sincerity. If you were to take every woman out of Sugarland Bible Church, this place would collapse, I think, almost immediately. I don't know what it is about women compared to men here in the United States, but I find the most devoted, service-oriented Christians typically are female. And it's always like the husband, not in every case, of course, but it's always like the husband is coming, you know, kicking and screaming. And so one of the things that's very helpful on this whole subject is the notes by Dr. Thomas Constable, my professor. I graded for him for a number of, for a few semesters, at Dallas Seminary. He was the primary reader on my master's thesis and my doctoral dissertation. All his notes are available online. He's got 7,000 pages of Bible study material. You just go to soniclight.com and you can find it. And he has an appendix in 1 Timothy, which is very helpful, Appendix 2. And in Appendix 2, he lists every place in the Bible where God uses a woman. And as you go through this list, it's overwhelming. I mean, it's overwhelming that God wants to use women in ministry. Just to give you a few examples, I wish I had time to read the whole list. Women served in the doorway of the tabernacle, Exodus 38, verse 8. Miriam was a prophetess, Exodus 15. Deborah was a prophetess and a judge, Judges 4 and 5. Hannah prayed in the house of the Lord, 1 Samuel 1. Huldah was a prophetess who prophesied before the high priest and the men of King Josiah, 2 Kings 22. Many women sang in the choirs, 1 Chronicles 25. The prophet Joel predicted that one day your sons and daughters will prophesy, Joel 2. The Virgin Mary's praise is recorded for us, Luke 1. Anna was a prophetess who served in the temple day and night, Luke 2. A loyal group of women accompanied Jesus and served him on his ministry tours, Luke 8. Jesus spoke with a Samaritan woman at a time when religious leaders didn't talk to women at all, John 4. Jesus cared equally for the physical infirmities of women, Mark 1. Jesus permitted Lazarus' sister to sit at his feet and learn, a privilege only granted to men at the time, Luke 10. Women had been healed by Jesus, praised him publicly, Luke 13. In a male-dominated culture, Jesus redressed legal situations which were weighted against women, Matthew 19. Jesus entrusted women with the high privilege of carrying the news of his resurrection to the 12 disciples, Mark 16. Mary Magdalene was of the first people to see Jesus as the risen Lord, John 20. The Holy Spirit fell on both men and women on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. Women prayed with men in the early church, Acts 1. Women had various ministries of hospitality, service, and good works, Acts 9. Priscilla and Aquila, I'll talk about them in a second if time permits, took Apollos aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, Acts 18. The Holy Spirit fell upon women as his prophetic mouthpiece, Acts 21. I mean, do we need more evidence? Wish I had time to read every verse. Paul instructed the older women to teach the younger women, Titus 2. Paul encouraged both unmarried men and women to remain single and devote themselves to the Lord's service, 1 Corinthians 7. Yodi and Syntyche were co-workers with Paul, Philippians 2. Romans 16, 10 of the 29 people Paul commended for loyal service were women, Romans 16. Etc., etc., etc. So when you talk about gender restrictions in certain offices of the church, you have to look at the whole counsel of God's Word. These comments should not be taken as God doesn't want women in ministry at all. That's far afield from what the Bible teaches. Beyond that, when we talk about gender restrictions on some offices within the church, what totality of ministry are we talking about here? I would say it's a fairly small percentage. Some people would say 1 to 2%. And we had a female counseling teacher at the College of Biblical Studies that used an expression. And when I heard this expression, I said, that nails it. Can I use that expression? And she gave me carte blanche permission to use this. She called it the Eve syndrome. God says to Adam and Eve, you're free to do anything you want. Genesis 2, right? But there's one restriction. So what did Eve focus on as she was tempted by the serpent? She wasn't focused on all of the things she could do. She was focused on the single thing she couldn't do. And I'm afraid that's what happens in this whole discussion of gender restrictions. Instead of focusing on all the ministry that's open to women, what people have a tendency to do is to focus on the single thing that God places a limitation on. So anyway, those are some introductory remarks that I hope make sense. Part of my explanation of this involves the Trinity. In the Trinity, the Son submits to the Father, right? Didn't Jesus say, not my will be done, but what? Thy will be done. However, within the Trinity, the Father is fully God, and the Son is fully God, right? So when Jesus submits to the Father, does he relinquish one iota of his deity? He does not. So therefore, the subordination within the Trinity, listen to me very carefully, does not relate to ontology. Ontology means value. It relates to function or role. And so when we talk about female submission, either in the church, regarding certain offices, within marriage, unfortunately, what people hear from that is, well, you don't value women. Or you think women are less valuable than men. And you see, that whole analogy fails when you look at the Trinity, where the Son is in submission to the Father in function only, not in value or worth. The Bible is very clear that both men and women bear God's image, do they not? Doesn't Genesis 1 verse 27 say, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So the woman is not less valuable than the man. She is a co-image bearer with the man. So therefore, requiring her submission in certain areas should not be taken as she's less valuable than the man. It's a function of role, not value. And not only are men and women equal in terms of creation, but they're also equal in terms of salvation. 1 Peter 3 verse 7 says, now husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker. Let me stop right there. Why would Peter say the woman is weaker than the man? I don't think Peter is saying the woman is less intelligent than the man. All you got to do is compare me and my wife to see that pretty clearly. Not less industrious than the man, but she is more fragile than the man. I think it's a general rule that a woman will be reduced to tears faster than a man. Now, people always want to quote these exceptions. You know, these Amazon women, you know, you see on TV that take the man and put him in a headlock, you know, at WWF and all this stuff. I'm not talking about exceptions. I'm just talking about a general rule. Beyond that, if we were to have two football teams, we're going to make this side female and this side male, where are you going to put your money in terms of the winner? I'm going to put my money on the males because males are physically stronger than a woman. So even though that's true, what does Peter say? You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in understanding as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Now notice what he says, and show her honor as a what? fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. The woman is the inheritor of the exact same salvation as the man. Just like back in Genesis 1, both female and male are image bearers of God. So my point is, these remarks where we start getting into gender limitations on some ministry roles should in no way, shape, or form be taken as A, women don't belong in ministry at all, B, men are more important than women. So we have to have balance in this. And when you get into this subject, someone will ask, well, what can a woman be a CEO of a corporation? Would you vote for a female for president? Well, I guess for me personally, it depends on the female. There's one female that if I lived in her era and in her country, I would vote for her over and over again. She's one of my favorite politicians of all time, Margaret Thatcher. So, the remarks that we're making here have nothing to do with whether a woman should be a CEO, whether a woman should run for president, because people like to take these remarks and extrapolate them outwards, and Paul is just not dealing with that subject. You know, you form your own beliefs on that subject. Paul is dealing with ecclesiastical matters and offices within the church, because this all comes up under what? Ecclesiology, which is what? The study of the church. So anyway, those are my preliminary remarks. Now we got to take the hard medicine, right? Let's start with elder. Are there gender restrictions on the office of elder? Look at 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. We'll start with elder, and then we'll work our way down to deacon as time permits. 1 Timothy 3, 1 and 2. It is a trustworthy statement. If any... what's the next word? Man aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work that, what? What's the pronoun? He desires to do. An overseer must be above reproach, the what? Husband of one wife. I don't know how it's possible for a female to be the husband of one wife. And you'll notice that he says man, and you'll notice that he says he. Take a look at Titus. Remember, Timothy and Titus are all part of the pastoral letters. Titus 1 and verse 6, Paul also lays out the qualifications for elder. And he says over there, namely, if any what? Man is above reproach. The what? Husband of one wife. That would be an impossibility for a female, wouldn't it? So I think when you look at the subject of elder, the case is, to my mind, pretty closed, open and shut, however you want to phrase that, pretty clear that there's a gender limitation on that role. Now, what about women behind the pulpit? Take a look at 1 Timothy, same book, verses 11 through 14. We're going to the pastoral letters to resolve these issues. The pastoral letters carry greater weight on this subject because the whole point of the pastoral letters is how to govern a church. A lot of people, they run off to the book of Judges to get their view. People say, well, Deborah was a judge. Okay, the book of Judges was written during a period of 300 years when the nation of Israel had no king. And everyone did what was what? Right in their own eyes. Is that where we're going to go to develop our philosophy of ecclesiology? To that book? No. We're going to go to the places that govern the governance of the church, specifically the pastoral letters. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Notice what it says here. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, quiet here, it's a different word than silence. It's not saying put a piece of duct tape over your mouth and don't talk. It's talking about a quiet attitude and a spirit, rather than utter silence. A woman must receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Verse 12, I do not allow a woman to what? Teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Quiet, again, is not the word for absolute 100% duct tape over the mouth silence. And people say, well, is it okay for her to teach as long as she's not a ruling elder? Because it says, I don't permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Well, I asked Dr. Toussaint, my teacher at Dallas Seminary, a Greek scholar, about this. And he says, the moment you get up and teach, you have the authority. Because you're directing the thoughts of people. So a woman is not to be in a position of teaching over men within the church. Well, Paul, you sure are a chauvinist, sexist pig to say something like that. Well, notice Paul's rationale. Verse 13. For it was Adam who was created first and then Eve. People say, well, you know, Paul was just sort of dealing with the culture of the day. No. Paul anchors his case in pre-fallen creation, which transcends culture. In other words, these are transcultural concepts that Paul is basing his belief on. He's basing his belief on what God did before sin entered the world. What did God do? Number one, he created man first and the woman second. Number two, when Eve sinned, who did God call out to? Genesis 3, I think it's verse 9. He called out to the who? To the man. Well, that's kind of odd. If she sinned first, why would he call out to the man? Because the man was created first and he had the position of leadership. When Enron goes belly up, you go after the CEO. Not the janitor. So you can see that God had a design in leadership before sin ever entered the picture. And by the way, before sin entered the picture, what you'll discover is Adam names Eve. When someone is named in the Bible, like God names things like the earth and things like that, God is showing his authority over what he names. When he gave Adam the privilege of naming Eve, he was also showing headship within marriage. Because people like to say, well, headship within marriage, that's just a result of the fall. No, it's not. These are pre-fall, pre-sin institutions. And you see, this is what the Apostle Paul is dialing back to when he's dealing with this subject of women teaching over men. He says, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now look at this. We've already talked about this. Verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Look at verse 14. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Adam was created first, but it was the woman that sinned first. Now, what does that mean? He doesn't give us a lot of explanation. Here's my understanding of it. There is something within the female composition. It's not a matter of a lack of value. It's not a matter of a lack of intelligence or anything of that nature. It is a matter of something within the female composition, perhaps her emotional makeup, which makes her more susceptible to, watch me very carefully, spiritual deception. You say, well, I don't like your opinion. Well, you can go take this up with the Apostle Paul. Because Paul himself, in a pastoral letter, is making these remarks, and he's anchoring his case in God's original design for men and women. You go to verse 15. Well, what's the woman supposed to do? But women will be preserved. Now, some of your versions say saved. Saved, we always think saved means trusting Christ and going to heaven. That's not what saved always means in the Bible. Primarily means that. But a woman is preserved or saved from something temporal. What is she saved from? She is saved from an inclination that she naturally has to grab the reins of power. You say, well, how in the world can you say a woman naturally has the desire to grab the reins of power, either in the family or in the church? Comes from Genesis 3, verse 16. Genesis 3, verse 16 says, but to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And people use that Hebrew word desire, and they run off to the Song of Solomon that was written 4 centuries later. And they say, well, the woman is just filled with romantic desire for her husband. Well, first of all, how could that be a ramification of the curse? I mean, most men would probably want that to happen anyway. Amen? All you got to do is go one chapter to the right, and you can see what desire means. Because the same word in the same book, by the way, in the same semantic grammatical layout, except for the switch from the singular to the plural, is found in Genesis 4, verse 7. What does it say? God is speaking to Cain, who is thinking about murdering his brother. He says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Look at this. And it's what? Desire is for you, but you must master it. That's the same grammatical layout and the same word desire. Cain, here's what's going on as you're being tempted. Sin is trying to control you. But what you have to do is govern it. So what happens as a result of the fall is the woman has a natural proclivity and inclination to control the man. That's called feminism. The man, by contrast, will resent it and will not like it, and he will react against her by trying to rule over her harshly. That's called chauvinism. So what has happened because of sin's entrance into the world is the tension already exists between men and women within marriage. It's funny, people come into counseling and they say, I'm having marriage conflicts. And I'm like thinking, well, of course you're having marriage conflicts. The Bible said from page chapter 3, you'd have marriage conflicts. And it relates to this woman desiring to control the man and the man trampling down the woman. And you see, the only escape from this natural tension is Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 says, a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That's the answer for chauvinism. And the woman is to submit to and respect her husband. That's the answer for feminism. See that? So if the two marital partners are not committed to walking out on a moment-by-moment basis, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, what they're stuck with is tension their whole lives. Now, when my wife and I get into arguments or disagreements, I will say this, 9 times out of 10, it's related to what I just said. Either she is trying to rule over me, or I am trampling her down and not treating her like the fragile vase that God has given me. You see that? I'm not honoring her. I'm not respecting her. And by the way, this is the total disaster of a young woman marrying an unsaved man, or vice versa. Well, I'm thinking about marrying this unbeliever. Well, why are you doing that? Well, we have so much in common. Well, what exactly do you have in common? You're a goat, they're a sheep. You're going to heaven, they're going to hell. You're a child of God, they're a child of Satan. You really don't have anything in common. Even if you like the same baseball teams. So what you're doing is you're yoking yourself to someone that doesn't have the ability to walk out Ephesians 5. You see that? And this is a disaster of two people getting married where they're at different maturity levels in Christ. The only way your marriage is going to work is if the two of you are committed moment by moment as disciples of Christ to walking out Ephesians 5. If you're not going to do that, again, it takes two to tango, then you're stuck with tension all your days. So the woman's natural desire is to control the man. Going back to our passage in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14, the woman's natural desire is to grab the reins of ecclesiastical power within the church. So how can she be saved from that? She is to pour herself into the tasks that God gave her, which is what? Verse 15. But women will be preserved. Preserved from what? Genesis 3, verse 16. Her desire to have power. But women will be preserved through what? The bearing of children if they continue in the faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. That's where the woman has her influence over her children. Now people always say, well, what about people that can't have children? They bring up all these exceptions. Okay, these are general principles. Paul is not going to carve out every single exception, or else 1 Timothy would read like the United States tax code. Just go on and on and on. These are basic generic principles. So the woman is not to grab the reins of authority within a church. She is to throw herself into her family and children. And I think what she'll discover is over the long run, she's going to have a lot more influence over life and the direction of the world. You've heard the expression, she who rocks the cradle, what? Rocks the world. Or rules the world. And by the way, Timothy, who Paul is writing to, might know a little something about this. Because if you go back to, actually forward to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, what does he say there? For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which was first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure is in you as well. Keep that thought in mind. Go to chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, and that from what? Childhood. You have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. Why is it that when Paul came along, Timothy was ready to go? Because he had the influence of a mom and a grandmother that poured the word of God into Timothy when he was an infant. And so people in our culture look at limitations on women and where she should invest her time as some kind of limitation. But the fact of the matter is, she who rocks the cradle actually rules the world. Look at Richard Nixon as an example. Richard Nixon receives a call in the middle of the night in what's called the Yom Kippur War, 1973. Golda Meir needs help. Because Israel is being attacked from all sides. She tried to call Henry Kissinger, and Henry Kissinger said, let the Jews bleed for a while. So she wises up and picks up the red phone, and calls Richard Nixon in the middle of the night. And when he picks up the phone and hears this plea, what exactly does he remember? He remembers the voice of his mother, who taught him the book of Esther as a kid, which is about the deliverance of the Jews. And he remembers her voice saying, Richard, if you're ever in a position to help the Jewish people, you should do it. And he says to Golda Meir, for the first time in my life, on this red phone conversation, I finally realized why I'm president of the United States. So a woman being told, that's not where your primary authority is, you should invest your time over here, we think that's some kind of slap in the face. The reality is we've bought into the culture's ideas of things. A woman could have a huge impact just by investing herself into her children and, in the case of Timothy, her grandchildren. So Paul is very clear that the woman is not to be behind the pulpit. And people say, well, does that mean a woman can't teach at all in the church? No, didn't say that. Because we just read about, didn't we, Lois and Eunice teaching Timothy as a youth. A woman could teach men who are, I would say, under the age of puberty, who aren't men yet but are boys. There's a place for that. By the way, flip over to Titus 2, 3 and 4. And we desperately need this in any church. We need it at Sugarland Bible Church. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, teaching, look at the word teaching there, so that they may encourage the what? The young women. To love their husbands, to love their children. There's a complete place in any church for a woman to teach other women, particularly younger women. And don't we need that? Because these younger women today, they're getting their values from television, advertisements, Madonna, whoever. And we need women to come alongside younger women and teach them and role model Christianity. So clearly a woman could teach kids or pre-puberty boys. Clearly a woman could teach younger women. And then over in Acts 18, verse 26, and I'll stop with this verse here. Acts 18, verse 26, what does it say here? Talks about Priscilla and Aquila who came alongside Apollos. And it says in verse 26, he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila, now who was Priscilla and Aquila? Husband and wife. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and what? Explained the way of God to him more accurately. So quite clearly, a husband and wife together in a non-congregational setting can have a role as teachers. So when you look at the whole Bible and we say there's a prohibition on female eldership and a prohibition on female, what we today would call senior pastors, you should not get the impression that a woman could never teach under any circumstances. You got to look at the whole Bible on this. A woman could teach children or boys. A woman could teach other women or younger women. And a woman can teach a man in a non-congregational setting when she is alongside the authority of her husband. See that? So, are there gender restrictions on the office of elder? The answer, in my opinion, is yes. What about deacon? And praise the Lord, I ran out of time. I don't have to talk about deacon. And I'm 2 minutes over, so look at that. I can't even take questions. But we will open this up to Q&A. We will have some Andy barbecue down the road. But anyway, that's the best I can do with a highly volatile, sensitive subject. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your ancient word and how it speaks to our lives. Help us to be people of the book and to define our parameters not from the world but from what you have revealed. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.